Let's turn to Haggai, if you would, please. Haggai chapter 1. And, thank you for being here this morning. You could have done different things. You could have stayed home, read your Bible in private, and decided, well, I'll just come for the morning service. But you made a concerted effort to be here for Sunday school, and I don't take that for granted. I appreciate that. So if you've done your part by showing up, I'll try to do my part by presenting a clear and edifying message. And we know that God will do his part, will he not? So Haggai chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 6, and then we will pray and open up the lesson. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take this very clear, simple, yet profound passage and apply it personally to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your patience and grace and for how you work with us, Lord, through different troubles and situations to bring us and make us more like your dear son. We pray that you would help us to heed what we hear, read from your word today, apply it, and glorify you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're anything like me, you find it easier to apply a passage if you understand a little bit of the context. So let's do that this morning. Let's get a feel for what is the context of this short but pointed prophecy that Haggai gives. So the year's 586 B.C., not when this was written, but we're backing up about 150 years. 586 B.C., Jerusalem finally falls to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, after God had admonished his people for at least 150 additional years after Assyria had taken northern Israel captive, right? And so Israel finally, not willing to repent of their sin, not willing to heed Isaiah, Jeremiah, and countless other prophets, is once and for all taken to Babylon, as God said would happen. It would there remain for 70 years in captivity until the Lord would miraculously release his people and they would return back to Israel and would be commanded to rebuild the temple and eventually would rebuild Jerusalem by the grace of God. But upon being released from Babylon in the year 539 BC by the decree of King Cyrus, king of Persia, they arrive in Jerusalem, they arrive in Judea, they begin to commence the work of rebuilding the temple foundation, as we read in Ezra chapter 4, and almost immediately, they are faced with opposition from what would later be termed the Samaritans in the Gospels of Christ. They were basically a transplanted people brought there by the king of Assyria, whose favorite method of maintaining control in a district would be to transplant foreigners into that district, hoping to wipe away all patriotic motivations. And so those foreigners would come against the Judeans. The Jews who had been allowed to return from Babylon would provide them with some fierce opposition, and the work of God would cease for approximately 16 years till the year 520 BC, where we find ourselves here in the book of Haggai. And I said this was 120 years later. I had my math seriously messed up there. It's about 67-ish so years later. So the work would remain dormant for approximately 16 years till 520 BC when Darius would allow the people, when God would allow the people to commence the work under King Darius. And so we have the reign of Cyrus, 539 BC. Cyrus commands, you return. The people return. The work commences, according to the book of Ezra, somewhere around 537 BC. Cyrus passes off the scene eventually around 535-ish B.C., somewhere in there. Then you have the reign of Cambyses, which isn't really mentioned much in Scripture, if at all. And then you have a short reign of Smerdis, who reigned for 3 months in Persia, but most historians don't even refer to him because he was quickly put down by Cambyses. And then you have Darius the First, and then you have the Ahasuerus, or the Ahasuerus, however you want to say that, of the Book of Esther, and then you have Artaxerxes, and then the Persian Empire eventually comes to an end. And so for 16 years, God's people have not been doing what he had told them to do. And now the Lord, by his grace and mercy, raises up Haggai, and in conjunction with Haggai, the Lord raises up Zechariah. Haggai was a short-term prophet. He was a get-moving-now prophet. Zechariah was a long-term prophet. He was a stay-moving prophet. Okay, and he would prophesy for a good number of years. But Haggai is pointed, it's quick, it's to the point, it's a get-right-now, commence the work. And so first we're faced, as we read the text, with what were the people saying? What were the people saying? The common word of the day, according to verse 2, was, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So why were they saying this? Well, first of all, they were seriously discouraged. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4, if you would, please. Ezra chapter 4. We're going to see some of the opposition that these poor folks faced. Ezra chapter 4. And we'll mention, if we have time, I'll clarify Ezra chapter 4. There's some things in here that could be confusing if we approach it with a chronological mindset rather than a topical mindset. But we may or may not get to that this morning. But let's look at least the first four verses. Ezra 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, who would have been the king after Sennacherib, if you read Isaiah chapter 37, which brought us up hither. Again, we see the Assyrians transplanting foreigners into the land of Israel to maintain law and order. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. This was not some arrogant, we don't want anything to do with you statement. You see, the Samaritans or the transplants, they were not interested in worshiping the one true God of Israel. To them, the God of Israel was just one of many deities to be added to their already vast pantheon beliefs, right? And so here you have a non-monotheistic society saying, hey, let us come and help you build this house of God. And the Jews rightly backing off were saying, no, you don't worship the true God. It'd be like us saying to the Four Square Church down the road, you know, sorry, but due to issues of biblical separation, I can't join with you in this citywide evangelical program that you're wanting to put on. Because in faith and practice, we're not the same. Okay. We can appreciate the desire to spread Christ, but the truth is it's not going to have the blessing of God upon it because we're not in agreement and you're not following the scriptural commands of those things. Okay, so it'd be something similar to that. And so they rightly refused. Well, of course, this makes the adversaries angry. Anytime you tell someone, look, I can't work with you because you're not following Scripture, it tends to create some friction. And verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And I would just keep a finger there in Ezra 4 because we're probably going to come back to that. But the first lesson we're faced here with in Haggai on a personal application level is, you know, anytime God's work is to be done, opposition will be there. 1 Corinthians 16:9, what did Paul say? He said, but a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me. Can you finish it with me? But there are many adversaries. And, you know, just to be honest with you, this move has not been easy for me and Sandra, and there have been many adversaries, most of them within. and some pressures from without. And, you know, but it was the right thing to do. It was the right move to make. And anytime you're trying to follow the Lord's will and do what he would have you do in your life, there will be opposition. There's no doubt about it. Discouragement is one of Satan's favorite tools, is it not? He used it in Jeremiah's life. What do we call Jeremiah? The weeping prophet, right? A man who, in at least two different places, said, "I wished I were dead," in more poetical terms than that. But he did say that, "I wish I were dead." There were times when David would said, "You know, I wish that I'm hunted as a partridge on the mountains. And oh, that I could taste of the well of the water of Bethlehem that one would give unto me." And what happened? Three of his mighty men broke through, got some water, brought it back to him, and he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. Discouragement is something every single one of us faces now, has faced, or will face. And so to think that it's going to go away is foolish. We have to realize that it happens, it will continue to happen. When it does, and even before it does, we need to be in the Scriptures, go to the Scriptures, draw strength from the Scriptures, because the only way I'm going to make it through and you're going to make it through is to have the help and power of God through his word. And in that, in thinking about that, you know, if the Israelites, and I don't know that they didn't do this, okay? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. But let's just say they didn't. If they had remembered God's promises that he had given to them of how the temple foundation would be rebuilt, and that those promises were literally there written down in the Scriptures for him, they could have drawn encouragement from that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And the parallel to you and I should be obvious. If it's not, it will be. Isaiah chapter 44. In their discouragement, they could have come back to the book of Isaiah. It wouldn't have been laid out with nice chapters and verses like we have, but they could have come back to the Hebrew Scriptures, and they could have read these things, and they could have drawn strength from these promises that God gave at least. I mean, here's Isaiah prophesying somewhere between 720 and 670 B.C., and these folks are here in 539, 538 B.C., you know, some 120, 150 years later. They could have come to these prophecies that looked way down into the future and saw these things and predicted these things and said, you know what? God's already told us this was going to happen. We just need to do his work. Look at verse 24, Isaiah 44. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars." I love that. "And maketh diviners mad." Here's God talking about all the little fortune tellers and all the little necromancers and all the little diviners of Israel's day practicing all their little enchantments. And God says, "I take these fools and I make them mad. I make them liars. That turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited." Jerusalem hasn't even been destroyed yet when these things are being prophesied. God's looking way beyond that and saying, this is what's going to happen. "And to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry," referring back to the parting of the Red Sea and the miracle that that was, and how God would spiritually and figuratively again perform those things as he released the Israelites from Babylon. "And I will dry up thy rivers." "That saith of Cyrus," and here he names a man, "not yet even born, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So here's some solid promises, my friend, that Israel, and I don't know that they didn't, all right, but they could have drawn some serious encouragement from this. And here's a book full of promises for me and for you, that when I'm faced with discouragement, and most of the time it's nothing near what these folks faced, here's a book full of promises that I can come to and find strength. You know, you should draw strength from your spouse. We should strengthen one another. But you know what? I am not going to be the ultimate and final source of strength for Sandra. I can help her and encourage her, but ultimately the best thing I can do for her is to point her to the Word and to foster an environment in our home that will encourage her to go to the Word where she can ultimately be encouraged. You are not going to ultimately draw strength from your friends or family. They should encourage you, and you should draw some strength from them, but ultimately this is the only thing that's going to get you through the discouragement and through the day. So they could have drawn encouragement from God's word. They could have also drawn encouragement from the fact, and this one is maybe easily missed, and you got to dig a little bit into the history of the man, but they could have drawn strength from the fact that here's Zerubbabel from the kingly line of David. Okay, probably the same man as Sheshbazzar mentioned in Ezra, though we don't know that for sure. But here's Zerubbabel from the kingly line of David, mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, mentioned again in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Christ. Here's a man from a lineage that was cursed by God in Jeremiah 22 because of Jehoiakim's sin, because of Jehoiakim's sin, his father, because of Zedekiah's sin, okay? Here's a man, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. God says to him, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, for there shall no king sit on his throne reigning any more in the land of Judah. And I paraphrased a little bit, okay? So here's this man's line. It's cursed, okay? It's cursed, and so God, instead of bringing the Messiah, having him born through the line of Solomon, God bypasses Solomon and chooses the line of David, or Nathan, excuse me, according to Luke chapter 3, but yet he maintains that kingly line even through the cursed descendants, so that Christ, in all points, both physically through Mary and both authoritatively through the kingship of David, has right to the throne that God promised David. It's 1st, 2nd Samuel chapter 7. So here's Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Luke has him called, names Shealtiel as the son of Neri. Matthew named Shealtiel as the son of Jehoiakim, who was cursed. There's reasons for that. We won't get into all that. But the point being, here's Zerubbabel standing in front of these people, and all they had to do was look at him and be like, wait a minute, here's a guy from a cursed line. Here's a guy with a right to the throne according to just physical lineage. God's faithful. You know, and there are lots of things that I can see in my life and draw encouragement from and be reminded God's faithful. Now, ultimately, this is where I go, because everything else is just feeling or physical things. But you know what? God puts physical things in our lives to be an encouragement and a reminder to us, hey, I still love you. I'm going to help you through this. It's been numerous things for me and Sandra. Maybe providing a car when God needed it. That's happened more than once. Helping our house to sell in just a couple of days before we left North Carolina, putting it on the market, and boom, it sold. Providing us with our current home that I said, well, you know, we don't have a place over there. Everything's booked up. It's a bad time to find a place in Albany, Oregon. It's the middle of June. Everybody's renting, but our house is sold. We got to go. We have no choice. We're just going to have to worry about it when we get there. And a week before we left, God opened up this place that I had already inquired about, but the person who said, well, it's taken, that person had backed out. And so the place came back on the market. Just things like that. You know, God puts physical encouragements in our lives and reminds us, hey, I'm still here. I'm still faithful. And so the people were discouraged. And over time, they were discouraged by the fierce opposition. Over time, their focus had changed and they became self-focused. And their priorities were skewed. You know, and when I allow discouragement to sway me, when I decide, well, I'm going to stop doing what God wants me to do and I'm going to do what I want to do, the focus has already begun to turn inward instead of outward. It's already begun to turn inward. Even before I say, all right, Lord, I'm going to stop doing what I know you want me to do and I'm going to go over here and do this because this is too hard, the focus has already turned to self and away from God. And it only gets worse over time. And these people were literally convincing themselves, according to verse 2, the time's not come, the time the Lord's house should be built. The time had already come. Cyrus had already come and gone. Cyrus had already said, go back. You have the decree of the king of Persia, right? According to, we read in Daniel there, whatsoever the king decrees, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it altereth not, right? And so it couldn't be reversed. And so here they were saying, well, we know all that, but it's not time. And it's amazing what I can convince myself of when I get discouraged. It really does. It blows my mind. You know, when I get through that discouragement, when I get through that depression, and I come out on the other side, and I look back on it, I was like, what was I thinking? You know, I told myself that this was okay. And there's no way biblically it's okay. And it's just amazing how when we get focused inwardly, we can so convince ourselves that something is true when it's clearly not true. It's clearly not true. The Lord gets blamed for many things, does he not? Like Jacob coming to his father with the deer, the venison. How is it that thou hast found it so soon, my son? The Lord brought it to me, you liar. You know? It says the Lord gets blamed for many things. He's made it clear in his word what he expects. And when I change that, the problem's here, not with God. So let's look at the Lord's reply now. The Lord's reply. Actually, let's visit one thing. You still have your finger in Ezra chapter 4, and I think we have time for this. And I would like to clarify this, because if you have dug into Ezra 4, or if you have dug into the return of the Jews rebuilding the temple and the opposition they faced, this may have presented a little bit of a question in your mind. And so I'd like to clear it up here. I think it'd be profitable. As we examine these folks and their pressures, okay, we want to be careful not to go to two extremes. Over here we have the extreme of those dirty, rotten sinners, faithless, not doing what God wanted them to do, failing to realize if we were in that situation, we would have done probably far worse. I mean, here's these folks, they're coming into a desolated city. Nobody has lived here except shepherds for the past almost 70 years, if you count the captivity from 586 to 516, some number at 539 to a different date, but we'll go with the 586 to 516. Okay, during that time, nobody had lived there. It's like pulling into a town and saying, where's the motel? And there's nothing around, nothing. And you've got to start your life here. Okay, you talk about discouraging. You know, here they are, 9 months or more, they would have had to travel from Babylon following the Fertile Crescent up the Euphrates River Valley down into Syria and then straight down into Israel. They couldn't cross the Arabian Desert. They all would have died. So 9 or more months, probably longer with women and children and animals, and they finally get to Jerusalem. Instead of being greeted by a well-lit city and warm, comfortable inns and restaurants where they can, you know, rest and eat, they're confronted with blackness. And as Nehemiah would later testify through his brother, the gates are burned with fire. What are you talking? It's a nice, warm, welcoming sight, isn't it? And so we want to be careful not to be over here judging them like, oh, they're just so terrible, when we're made of the same dirt and we would have done the same thing. At the same time, we don't want to be over here saying, well, God was expecting an awful lot from them and he was just being mean. That's a lot to ask somebody. After all, they were faced with some serious opposition. They didn't have any choice. If there was no choice for them, God wouldn't have sent them Haggai and Zechariah. If they hadn't had a problem, God wouldn't have sent them the prophets. God doesn't smack you across the side of the head when you haven't done anything wrong. Okay. And so that's why I want to bring us back to Ezra 4. Because if you read Ezra 4 chronologically rather than topically, it's going to present you with some serious questions. Because it says at the end of Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, then verse 23, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. It doesn't really sound like they had much of a choice, did they? Well, what's being spoken of here? The temple rebuilding or the rebuilding of the city? And I present to you, if we study Ezra 4 topically, he's not talking about the rebuilding of the temple. He's talking about an attempt to rebuild the city prior to Nehemiah being given the approval by Artaxerxes. And say, why, Chris, why do you say that? Because look at the chronology of the kings through the passage. He mentions Cyrus, and then he jumps to Ahasuerus, which was after Darius. Remember? Cyrus, Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, 1, 2, 3, and then the end of the Persian Empire. And then he mentions, and it says, and in the days of Artaxerxes, who's after Ahasuerus, wrote Tabeel, Mithridat, Bishlam unto the king in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue and so forth and so on. And he says, look here, here was the complaint. Verse 12, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls and joined the foundations. Now the foundations could refer to the temple, but look at that, the walls. Again, the king in answering them says in verse 19, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river. Toll, tribute, custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, till another commandment shall be given from me. So these things, my friends, are presented topically to us as kind of a summation of all the opposition that the Jews faced, not just in rebuilding the temple, but in trying to rebuild the city prior to Nehemiah coming on the scene. Okay. And then, of course, there was even opposition once he arrived. So when we read verse 24 and verse 23, and we see that they were made to cease by force and by power, we may be tempted to say, well, that's confusing. Why would God command them to get back to building if they were forced and had no choice? No, they weren't forced. These are later events. Oh, yeah, they had some serious opposition under Cyrus, no doubt about it. But they had grounds for repeal. They could have sent embassies back to Babylon. Would that have taken time? Oh, absolutely. They could have sent letters back to Cyrus, said, King, you've commanded us to build, but your governors are telling us we're not allowed to. There were things that they could have done. And said, look, you gave this commandment, and they're commanding us to cease, but you've told us to do this work, and so we need to do it. So let us beware of not being on these two extremes. Let's not look down our noses at these folks, because we can certainly identify. At the same time, let's not justify their actions, because the only one we can justify in this situation is God, who gave the commandment that he gave for a reason. So that brings us on into the text. Let's look at verse 3. So here's the Lord's reply. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? In this house lie waste. The Lord gets their attention. He gets my attention through an emphatic opening statement. The idea in the Hebrew phrase is literally this. Is it time for you? You? It's emphatic. The Lord said something twice. He didn't have to say it. He was trying to get my attention. He was trying to get yours. He was trying to get theirs. And it's like saying, look, I'm the creator and you're the creature and you're saying it's not time. Well, if it's not time for me, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe that made you, then who's it time for? You? But you're sinful. And you don't know what you're supposed to do on a daily basis without me. Your will leads to hell. My will leads to heaven. So if it's not time for me, then who's it time for? It's a rhetorical question, right? Something you would ask your child when they're doing something. Why did you do that? You know, who do you think you're talking to? You know, that kind of thing. It's a rhetorical question. There is no answer. The question is intended to get me to stop and focus on my wrong priorities. And that's what the Lord's doing here. He's getting me to stop and focus on my wrong priorities. If it's not time for me, well then, who is it time for? You know, wrong priorities have no time for God's will, but they always have time for self. In Bible college, I had a teacher who said, your default mode is the flesh. The flesh's default mode is to serve evil. And what he meant by that was, let's say you're in an argument with someone. Your first instinct when they make you angry or say something mean is to lash out. That's the default mode of the flesh, right? But that's where the Spirit of God steps in and says, no, we don't do that anymore. This is a right response, right? The Lord convicts us. It works in our heart to have a right response. And hopefully we surrender to that, and that's what we do. If we don't, we repent, make it right, and move on. So my default mode is to make time for myself and not time for God. You know, there's always time for me to do the things that please me. That never surprises me. That always surprises me. You know, I'm always taken back at how easy it is to do what I want to do on a daily basis. But to do what God wants me to do, well, that takes some thought. And that takes some prioritizing. And that takes some dedication. And that takes daily choices, right? Oh, it's easy. Fleshly choices are easy. I almost don't even have to think about those. But there are choices, the right choices. That takes some, you know what, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And so there is no time. The Lord said, is it time for you? If there's no time for me, then is it time for you? And this thought hit me as I was thinking about this morning. For 16 years, let me put it this way. What's one of God's primary focuses, his primary desires? What was his primary desire for Israel? What was he really using them for? Yeah, they were to glorify God. I understand that, but let's get specific and real. How are they going to do that? How is Israel really going to glorify God? How am I, how are you as a Christian really going to glorify God? Any thoughts? What does God really love in this world? The Son? Why did he send his Son? Because he really loves people. God really loves people. I'm more reserved by nature if I let myself be. Okay, that's my default mode. Just go here. But you know what? When you and I get saved, you know, I've heard people use this excuse before. Well, I'm just shy. You know what? The Lord wants to overcome that because he loves people, and you can't reach people if you don't talk to them. That's a whole other sermon. But the point being, God really loves people. And the whole time that Israel was sitting there in Judea and focusing on themselves and building their sealed houses, and the idea is literally to panel something over and to enclose and to beautify it. The same terminology is used when they paneled the inside of the wall, the temple of Solomon, and beautified it. Okay. They weren't just getting by with what was necessary. They were really focused on making their lives comfortable. And God said to them, the whole time that they were doing that, that 16 years of inactivity when God's work sat dormant, were the heathen being encouraged that there was only one true God in Israel? No. His people were living in defeat. They weren't making this physical edifice that would be a physical symbol of the God of Israel that would encourage folks toward him. See, the truth is, God actually loved Sanballat, even though he didn't want anything to do with God. God loved every heathen that was around Jerusalem. Even as they worshipped Ashtaroth and Ashtera and Molech and Chemosh and all the other gods of the heathen nations, he loved them. And he wanted Israel to be a light to draw them, to draw the heathen out of the nations to the one true God of Israel. And his desire for you and me is exactly the same. The dispensation is just different. We do it a different way, but the concept is identical. Okay. And so when I'm living in defeat and discouragement and not doing what the Lord wants me to do, I'm not reaching out to what matters to him the most. And that's people. Okay. That's people. And that is selfish on my part. That is very selfish on my part. The Lord convicted me about that about writing. I've been wanting to write a commentary in the book of Haggai, and I've been putting it off and putting it off. And as I studied the book and made personal application, I realized I'm saying it's not time. And God said, no, it is time. I want you to be an encouragement to Christians, you know, all over through this work. I want to use these things, but you're not doing it. And I can't do that if you don't do your part. I mean, he could if he wanted to, but you understand what I'm saying. And so when I sit dormant, I let the work of God sit dormant, and I let discouragement, depression, whatever it is, keep me down, opposition, then others are not being helped. And we could apply that multiple ways, my friends, multiple ways. So the Lord encouraged them to consider their situation. The word consider is made up of two Hebrew words. It literally means set your heart upon. In fact, it's translated that way in Deuteronomy, set your hearts upon your ways. So the Lord says, I want you to set your heart upon your ways. I want you to stop, and I want you to examine your heart, and I want you to really think about whether what you're doing lines up with biblical principle and biblical commandments. And if it doesn't, I want you to have the courage and humility to change. Have the courage and humility to change. So the Lord says, consider your ways. Look how the Lord was getting their attention in verse 6. We're almost done. Verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little, the Lord says. They were planting seeds. You know, they'd take out a bushel, but what their yield, their return, was way, way, way less. I repair tractors over here at the John Deere Ag and Turf facility in Tangent. And all you ever hear about is yield, yield, yield. We plant so much, we got to get so much back, we got to make so much money, we got to pay for this. And Bob is probably, because most farmers are in so much debt, they have to get all that back so they can pay the mortgage and pay the loans and still have something left over to live on. But it's all about yield, it's all about return. Can you imagine the discouragement year after year if you're planting all those seeds and what you're getting back is maybe a half of what you planted? And we look at the book of Isaiah, and the Lord lays it out very clearly. I did the math one time, but it was ridiculous. They were planting like what their yield was like 0.2 to 1. It was insane. It was a rapid spiral into disaster and starvation. The Lord says, you've sown much, but you bring in little. And in these passages, he displays to us his omnipotence over all things. You know, human logic says if I do more, I get more. If I plant more, I reap more. If I work more, I earn more. And God says, I touch everything. I can take your little and make it much, and I can take your much and I can make it little if I need to. He says, ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Vineyards were crucial to these people. Okay? Wine in the Bible was both grape juice and alcoholic wine. And in alcoholic wine, they would take that, and because everybody, almost everybody, had a cistern, just think of a hole in the ground filled with rainwater. Doesn't that sound appetizing? No springs, no underground fountains, none of that. I mean, sure, there was some of that. But the primary water source was you dig a hole in the ground, and when it rains, it'll fill up, and whatever it pulls in with it, that's what you've got. You imagine the bacteria and the disease. Well, they would mix their water 3 to 1, sometimes 32 to 1, sometimes 15 to 1. Okay, if you were really a barbarian, anything less than 3 to 1 was considered barbarous, okay, because that would make you drunk. But they would mix it to kill the bacteria. It's like you would do in a foreign country. Same concept, right? So their vineyards were absolutely crucial to the survival of the people if they didn't want to get disease. And the Lord says, you're planting these vineyards, but they're not yielding what you need. I'm not blessing the crops. Disease probably was riveting the crops and so forth and so on. Ye clothe you, but there's none warm. Not even the clothes that you wear that would normally suffice are helping you. But you know what I thought was interesting about that? In Deuteronomy 8:4, let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4. God had the ability, God did just the opposite for the children of Israel. Here in Haggai, he's actually cursing the substance to get their attention and keeping that which should suffice from sufficing. But in Deuteronomy 8:4, Moses reminds them that in the wilderness, he did just the opposite. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. When I'm in the will of God, God can take something that shouldn't suffice and make it perfectly fine. When I'm not in the will of God, he can take something that should work and let it not work. I'm not pointing fingers because I've been there. But there have been folks in my life that have come to me and said, look, you know, I just don't understand why ends don't meet. I'm working, my wife's working, two kids work, the dog has a job, the mouse on the wall works. And I just can't seem to make ends meet. And you look at their life, right? And you see the areas that are clearly against Scripture. And you present these things as a possibility to their conundrum. And sometimes there's, okay, well, think about that. And oftentimes there's there's no way that's the issue. We're doing right. But you have to ask yourself, are these the result of a disobedience and God's trying to get your attention? It's possible. We don't want to be Job's three friends. But we need to think when something like that happens in my life, and the things that should suffice don't, it may be, and I say it may be, that God is trying to get my attention. According to Luke chapter 6, verse 38, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to read this to you. You know, God can take my little, and he can make it much. Given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over shall men give into your bosom. With the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. The idea of a grain barrel, you just push it in, you sift around to the edges and pack everything in, you pour some more in, and it just overflows because there's no more room in the bin to hold anymore. At the same time, though, God can take my little, my much, and he can make it little, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I know I'm just spitting some verses out here, but I just want to read these to you before we wrap things up. Deuteronomy 28:38. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, talking about Israel and the result of their disobedience should they disobey, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt not drink the wine, nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. And this is a direct result of what we're seeing here in Haggai.
Thou shalt plant vineyards. Oh, I just read that. Verse 40. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. So the Lord can take my much, and he can make it little if he needs to. And I want to make this clear. The Lord is not standing there waiting to take your little, your much, and make it little. God is not vindictive or hateful or oppressive in any way. But he does what he does out of mercy and grace. And so as we wrap things up, let's just make some real pointed personal application. Let's ask ourselves some questions. I put myself right in the middle of this. Follow along in the conviction if you like. Do I need to adjust my priorities? Is there something the Lord would like me to do, but I'm saying to him, it's not time? Let me just throw some examples out there. It's not time to be grateful. I'm not happy with a circumstance. I'm mad at this. I'm mad about that. I'm kicking the ball around right now. I'm angry. It's not time to be grateful. That's possible. Something we all struggle with. Maybe we're saying to the Lord, it's not time to be a witness. You know, maybe God wants me or you to be a better witness at work, better witness in the community. Show some boldness. Remember that God loves people. Stop using timidity and fear as an excuse. And remember that when God saves you, he gives you a boldness that only he can impart. And maybe it's time to be a better witness, but maybe my flesh is saying to the Lord, it's not time. It's not time. I got to work through this. It's not in my demeanor. It's not in my personality. It's not time. Maybe we're saying to the Lord, it's not time to give. Maybe the Lord's laying something on our heart to help people, to give something to the church, to help out a neighbor, and we're saying it's not time. Maybe we're saying to the Lord, it's not time to step out in faith. It's not time to be joyful. It's not time to be kind. It's not time to be content. There's one we could all struggle with, right? But understand, folks, that there's a God in heaven who's given us the promises of his word, who has given us encouragement through his word, and who loves us enough to get our attention like he did the Israelites and say, hey, set your heart upon your ways, because I love you and I want to use you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, the lessons from it. We pray that you'd help us to personally apply it. We thank you for your mercy, reaching down to us and helping us. In Jesus' name we pray.